a lot of hearts and people on my mind, and I ask that you would love them. Father, as we go into this topic of depression and anxiety and addiction, Father, I've known so many who hurt and who are alone and who feel uncared for. And I pray, Lord, that you would speak to them this morning. And you would overwhelm them with the truth that you are gentle, that you do not break bruised reeds, that you do not quench smoking flax, that you are gracious, and that you receive us, and you walk with us, and you heal us. And I pray, Lord, that you would comfort us with those words. In Jesus' name, amen. I have a friend named Dean Moyer, and he just can't be in a serious conversation without making a joke at some point. And one day he was at an airport, and he was waiting to get on the plane. He was talking to the gate agent, asking her what she was going to do when the plane left. And the agent said, "Well, I'm actually going on break." And he said, "Are you going to go get you a quick smoke?" And she said, "No, sir, I don't believe in smoking." And he said, "Well, ma'am, people do it every day." I needed you to laugh at that. That was a joke, see? It was a funny joke. And the reason why I needed you to laugh at it is this. I let you pick the topics this month. And the topic that you chose for today was mental health or mental illness. And it's hard for us as a church to talk about mental illness, because we, instead of even entering into that conversation, we want to take a step back and debate whether or not it even exists. We as a church have denied the existence of mental illness, have denied the existence of mental health, and we've wanted to say, well, those are spiritual issues, and that has nothing to do with the body and has nothing to do with the mind, and you need to deal with that spiritually. And you see, there's a great safety in that. There really is. It's safe for us to say, no, 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 things of the emotions, things of the mind, those are spiritual, and they're safe over here. They're separated from that stuff that we can't control, like disease. It's safe, but it's just not true. And the reason why we as a church have missed the boat on that is because we want to separate the mind and the body. We want to separate the soul and the body and kind of say the two can't touch each other. And I want you to know that while that is a very Greek idea, that was a very Gnostic idea, it's a very Eastern mystic idea. The Eastern mystics, you know, one of the reasons why they will burn the body at death is so that the soul can come out of it and finally be freed. But that is not a Christian idea. The Christian understanding is that we are body and soul integrated, intermixed. The two belong together. The Apostle Paul talked about his death, and he said, to be absent from the body is to be with the Lord. I don't know which one I want more, because I belong with my body. It's scary to be out of my body, but it's better to be with the Lord. But our hope, the Christian hope, is not the hope of being freed from our body one day. The Christian hope is the hope of being reunited with our body and our body being perfect at the resurrection. That's our hope. That's what we look forward to. And we understand that body and soul are intermingled. They can't be separated. You know that. Friday night, my wife and three of my kids were out of town, and so it was just me and my oldest, and so I went to the grocery store, and I bought the most expensive steaks they had. I can do that when there's only two of us. I can't do that for six of us. So I bought the most expensive steaks they had. Everybody else is having fun. We should have fun, right? And I marinated them just right, and I grilled them about 2 minutes on each side so they're nice and tender. Then I wrapped them in tin foil so they'd finish, and they were so juicy, and they just smelled so good. And some of you, your mouth is watering right now. What just happened? Your mind just affected your body. Some of you are having trouble concentrating because you're hungry right now. What's happening? Your body is affecting your mind. You know there's no clear-cut separation. And we as Christians have to kind of walk into this scary world where we confess, yes, it is possible to have an affliction, have a disorder of our mind, a disorder that is partially physical, that is partially spiritual, that might be partially sinful, but that you can't separate them. They're intertangled. We have to admit that before we can talk about it. And what we're talking about when we talk about spiritual, mental illnesses or maladies or whatever word you want to use, we're talking about disorders that obstruct a person from living a healthy, thriving life that they can't change. It's an invisible disorder. A friend of mine had to put her father, her father committed himself into alcohol rehab. And my friend was very uncomfortable with the word addiction at this time because, you know, the word addiction is a crutch, and we Christians, we don't like the word addiction. And so as we were talking to the counselor referred to him as an addict, and my friend said, well, what do you mean addict? How do you define an addict? And she said, well, an addict is someone who alcohol is disrupting their ability to live a normal, healthy life, and they can't stop. That's a great definition. And it forced my friend to go, yeah, well, that would be him. Okay. I get it now. And that's true of depression. Everybody gets sad from time to time. If you never get sad, you're not a healthy person. But if depression obstructs your ability to live a normal, healthy, thriving life, then it's an illness. It's a disorder. If everybody experiences anxiety is a good thing. It really is. Anxiety is the reason that I graduated from college. If it had not been for anxiety waking me up at 4 a.m. and saying, you haven't studied enough, get back up, then I would not have graduated. As a matter of fact, it's usually anxiety that gets me my sermons finished on time. Sometimes I wake up at 4 on Sundays going, I'm not ready. A little anxiety is a good thing, but if you can't control it, if it overwhelms you, if it chokes you, if it terrifies you, then it's a malady. If it is keeping you from living a normal, healthy life, then it's a disorder. And it's okay. We Christians have to enter in the debate and acknowledge that the Bible does not teach that our body and our soul are completely separated and there are physical issues and there are spiritual issues. The Bible does not teach that it is a sin to take a physical medicine for a spiritual issue. Because the two are not clearly separated. They are related. I promise you, I know some of you are alarmed by that sentence. I promise you, I've read the entirety of the Bible. I have read the Ten Commandments. There is not a commandment that says, thou shalt not take an antidepressant. It is not in there. So don't force it to say that. You would not say that about someone with cancer. Just because a spiritual malady, just because a mental malady is invisible does not mean it does not exist. And we need to enter into that conversation. The Bible, instead of condemning that or denying the existence, the Bible enters into the experience of those who are broken. The Bible enters into the experience of those who, for instance, David writes about laying awake at night, soaking his bed with tears. It enters into the experience of those who cannot eat. He says, my tears are my food, day and night. The only thing I can eat is my sadness. The Bible enters into anxiety when Job says, fear has encompassed me all around. The Bible enters into despair in Psalm 69 where the psalmist says, I have looked for you into the darkness until my eyes have failed. I have cried out for you until my voice is parched. The Bible does not condemn the experience of mental illness. It enters into it and shows us that God enters into it with us. And we as a church have to stop, and I think to a large degree we have, but we need to be careful that we finish the work. We have to stop condemning mental illness and start entering into it with people and walking with them through it. So as an example of that, I've chosen our reading for the day, which comes from Psalm 88. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Hear these words from what is a very dark psalm. But I, O Lord, cry to You. In the morning my prayer comes before You. O Lord, why do You cast my soul away? Why do You hide Your face from me, afflicted and close to death from my youth up? I suffer Your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. Darkness is my closest friend. You may be seated. What are we talking about when we talk about mental illnesses? We're talking about things like depression. 9% of men and up to 18% of women suffer depression at one or more times in their life. For some, it's a melancholy that is unexplainable. For others, it is an inescapable despair. It is a no respecter of persons. It affects those who are Christians and those who are not. It has affected Christians who are shining lights in Christian history. Such people as Martin Luther and Charles Spurgeon suffer from depression. Charles Spurgeon, who preached to a church of over 10,000, who preached to millions throughout his career, experienced such crippling depression that he would have to take 2 to 3 months a year out of his pulpit when he would suffer from it. It has affected shining lights in our nation's history. People like Meriwether Lewis and Abraham Lincoln suffered great depression, great morbidity. It has affected athletes like Ken Griffey Jr. It's affected artists like Vincent Van Gogh and Pablo Picasso. It has affected entertainers such as Robin Williams last week. Depression isn't simply a sadness, but it is a life-absorbing, incapacitating condition. Telling someone who is experiencing deep sadness with relentless pangs of suicidal depression, telling them to try harder is laughable. Condemning suicide as a cowardly or selfish act is to completely misunderstand depression. Someone who is depressed is so convinced that they are a burden to their wife, to their children, to their family, to everyone around them. They are so convinced that they are a burden that they honestly believe they are doing their friends a favor by killing themselves. That is the darkness that depressed people walk in. Suicide is not about wanting to die. It's about wanting to end the pain. Others experience anxiety. Anxiety is the feeling of being overcome with an unexplained and therefore uncontrollable fear. If you know what you're afraid of, well, you can control it, right? I'm afraid. I was walking the other day. It just gotten dark. I was about to walk under an underpass. It was going to be very dark under there. I knew what I was afraid of. I was afraid of the people who slip under the bridge. So I didn't walk under there. Fine, we're solved. Problem solved. I know what I'm afraid of. I can control it. But if you're gripped with an unexplained fear, you can't control it. One person describes her anxiety attacks like this. She says it's unbelievably hard to control your thoughts. It's as if someone is running your mind with the most unthinkable fear. You notice things in your breathing, in your sitting, in your surroundings, things that usually you could care less about, but they overtake you. It becomes terribly hard to concentrate on everyday tasks. You can't do it. It feels like it's wrapping itself around your throat and gripping at your stomach. You want to cry. You start breathing heavy. Your head is pounding. You're hot and sweaty. You want to run out of wherever you are and go to your bed and just rock yourself. Anxiety. Addiction is another one that touches about one-third of our families. One-third of our families will have someone in them who is addicted. An addict is someone who cannot get through life without some form of self-medication. And that self-medication actually makes their life worse. So they get caught in a grip, a spiral that they cannot escape. For instance, an alcoholic is someone who cannot get through, who for whom life is so dark, it's so hard, it's so painful that they can't get through a day without alcohol, but they know that that alcohol is making their life worse. So, life is worse. So the next day is harder. So they can't get through it without alcohol. Do you see the spiral? So to tell somebody who's an alcoholic that you're ruining your life by drinking doesn't help. All of these things create terrible spirals. To tell a depressed person how good they have it doesn't help. It only adds to the shame. It adds to the guilt. Most of us were shocked that someone with the success and the riches and the life of Robin Williams would commit suicide. But you see, he was shocked that he was depressed too. That's what made it worse. When he looked in the mirror and said, "You have everything, and you still feel this bad," it increased his helplessness, it increased his shame, it increased his depression. We do the same thing with Christians all the time. Now, you shouldn't be a Christian. God loves you. Oh, you shouldn't be depressed. God loves you. Well, thanks. You just made me feel bad about feeling bad. I was just depressed, but now I'm a bad Christian. I was just depressed, but now I'm also a sinner, which depresses me. And instead of walking with people in their darkness, we get in there and we kind of push them down. You're a bad person for feeling bad. I mean, if you're feeling bad's awful. If you feel bad about feeling bad, you are in a spiral that you're never getting out of. That's a toilet bowl of a spiral. And instead of handing them and extending to them a helping hand and saying, "I'm going to be with you and we're going to pull you out of this," we just push people down and we don't let them talk about it. We can't do that anymore. There are other mental illnesses. There are other illnesses such as delusion, paranoia, phobias, post-traumatic stress disorder, which is crippling our veterans. People tend to be cynical and want to kind of not get really deep into issues with people, but just kind of cast aspersions from a distance. They want to say, "Well, PTSD didn't used to be a problem. It wasn't a problem in World War I or World War II. It was a problem in World War II, by the way. But one of the reasons why it's so much worse now is our soldiers in World War II, as awful and as terrible as it was, our typical soldier only saw 10 to 11 months of combat. Today we live with professional soldiers who are going on 4, 5, 6 tours of duty, who are seeing years and years of combat. And they're affected much more deeply. Obsessive compulsive disorders. The addictions go far beyond just the typical alcohol or drugs. The addictions extend into video games, people losing their jobs, unable to function in the real world, and they're addicted to this fantasy world that their games create. We have people today who are millions upon millions addicted to pornography. It makes them feel good to look at it. It makes them feel good to gratify their flesh with it. And it makes them unable to face reality, and so they come out into reality ashamed, which makes them want to get into their fantasy world even more. It creates, we have 9 million ladies in America who have been diagnosed with a compulsive shopping disorder, who deal with their depression and their sadness of life by going shopping and spending money, putting themselves deeper into debt, making life worse and more sad, so they want to go shop more. It's always this spiral that actually makes your life worse. And so you go back into the spiral. And if we as a church, you not big C, if we as a church are going to stop pushing people into depression, pushing people back toward their addictions, if we're going to stop doing that and start helping people out of these issues, then we need to recognize 5 things. I have 5 things for the church, and then I have 3 things for those who suffer. And I'm going as fast as I can. First, the church needs to acknowledge that mental illness is not a character defect, a spiritual disorder, or a dysfunction. Mental illness is not a choice. You can't go to a depressed person and say, "Don't be that way." You can't go to an addicted person and say, "Don't do that." And we can't continue to make people feel bad about feeling bad. We believe in the power, the healing power of Jesus. I absolutely believe in the healing power of Jesus. Just this morning after the first service, someone came up to me and she talked about how terrible her postpartum depression was from her first child, and she was terrified when she was pregnant with her second child that she was going to experience it again. And she came and had the elders pray for her, and we anointed her with oil and we prayed for her, and she was delivered from that depression. She did not experience it again, and she gives God the glory for that. We believe in the healing power of God, but just because we believe in the healing power of God doesn't mean we would deny someone physical care. If you came to me with cancer, I wouldn't anoint you with oil and then tell you, don't go see a doctor. So why would I deny someone care for mental illness? Why would I not say, yes, let's pray for you, and you need to go see a psychiatrist, and maybe you need to have pharmaceuticals? The maladies are real. They're not choices. We don't need to beat people up for them. Secondly, and this is going to cause some of you to gasp, I ask you to do it silently. Mental illness is not a sin. Sins in the past, like physical abuse or substance abuse and neglect, contribute to the condition. But just because you experience depression or anxiety or addiction, that does not make you a worse sinner than someone who doesn't. You didn't choose it. And again, that spiral of feeling bad about feeling bad is destructive. And we as a church have to be vigilant to be part of the answer, not part of the problem. We need to get out of the business of condemning people for not feeling perfect, for not being joyful, and get into the business of walking with people through darkness. Walking with people through difficulty. To some degree, we have to just acknowledge that everything we do is sinful. Big deal. So then we can just kind of go, okay, yes. Is sin involved? Yes. So let's move past that and go on to Jesus. Instead of kind of figuring out, is this sinful or not? Yes. Sin is involved in this sermon. I'm sinning right now. But I'm not going to stop preaching until I do it perfectly. Sin, it stains everything. Does sin make your depression worse? Sure. Okay. Well, Jesus came for that. Good news. Jesus came to take shame away, not to make you feel ashamed. So let's move on. The sin issue should not prevent us from dealing with mental illness. Thirdly, very closely related, the church needs to understand that the answers are not easy. The Bible doesn't give us kind of one-verse band-aids for the cancers of depression and anxiety, okay? Please, 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 please don't go up to somebody who's suffering with depression, someone who's summoned up all their courage to tell you, I'm suffering with depression, and look at them and say, well, you need to read Philippians 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. That's not helping. That makes me feel worse because I can't. If someone tells you they're having anxiety issues, don't go to them and say, well, you need to read Matthew 5. Don't be anxious for nothing. Gee, that would be nice. I wish I could. That's why I just confessed it to you. Help me get to that place. Don't make me feel bad about being in this place. The Bible does not condemn these issues as much as it enters into them and encourages people that God is with them. God is with them. Our message has to be not that since Jesus came, there is no darkness. That the 23rd Psalm does not say, the Lord is my shepherd, therefore I walk in bright sunlight at all times. The 23rd Psalm does say, even when I walk through the valley of deep dark shadows, I will fear no evil because God is with me. God is with me. And that's got to be where our church is too. Yes, some of you will walk through deep shadows, and we will walk through them with you. Fourthly, we as a church need to recognize that depression, anxiety, addiction, those things don't look like you think they're going to look. Right? After Robin Williams died, there was a big kind of social media push for, you know, 15 minutes to, you know, look for signs of depression, look for signs of suicide. Did Robin Williams look suicidal to you? Did he look depressed to you? People don't look like you think they're going to look. One of the most prominent and quote-unquote successful pastors in our denomination resigned 2 weeks ago because his drug addiction, he relapsed into his drug addiction. I promise you, if you heard him preach, you wouldn't think, now there goes a drug addict. A good friend of mine, one of my students, bubbly personality, infectious joy and laughter, a great preacher, a great thinker. He would stand up on the stage and just overwhelm you with his confidence and his ability. Struggles with panic attacks that are absolutely debilitating. You would not look at him and go, now that's somebody who struggles with anxiety. You would think he had never worried about anything in his life. You just don't see it. And so this push to kind of want to, you know, have our it's well-intentioned, it just doesn't work. Our push to have our antenna up, you know, does this person look depressed? Does this person look depressed? That's not really helpful. What we have to be instead is we need to be a community where we confess our brokenness. You have no business walking into this place if you're not ready to confess that you are so broken that God Himself had to die for you. And so we as a community have to confess our brokenness and create an openness so that everyone else can bring their brokenness too. This is not a lobby where you're required to say that you're fine. It's okay to say you're fine, especially if the person talking to you doesn't know you. They don't really want to know how you're doing. I get that. But we encourage you to get into community groups and establish friendships where you can be honest with people. And we assume that you're broken. Let's just get over that first step. We know you're broken, so what is yours? Establish a community where we're free to confess. And finally, we need to understand, you need to understand, that we as a church, we can't fix mental illness. And what I mean by that is this. It's not enough just to go to church. Okay? I mean, I think we're a good church. I really do like this church. I'm very thankful to be a part of it. You've ministered to me greatly. But just coming here isn't going to solve your depression. It's not going to solve your anxiety. You very well still may need psychiatric care. You may need medicine. You may need a group therapy. You may need to be part of an addiction recovery group. Those are all okay. It's not going to be enough just to be in this church. I'm a decent preacher. I'm a fair counselor. I've got about three things to say, and once I get past that, I'm kind of done. I don't know how to counsel someone who struggles with anxiety. Not really. I'll pray for you. I'll listen to you. I'll cry with you. And if that's helpful, I'll do it once a month. That's about all I can give you. But you need more than that. So let's get you more than that. Let us help you get into something more than that. Those are five things the church needs to know. And finally, I have three things I want to say to those who are struggling with illnesses and disabilities. And the first thing I want to say to you is this. It's probably going to be better for you to think in terms of coping rather than in terms of getting over. Debilitating depression, debilitating anxiety. You can live with those things. They don't have to be debilitating. You can live with them, have a full, happy, fruitful life with seasons of anxiety, with seasons of depression, and you can be fine, but you have to acknowledge the fact that it's just going to be there. It's just going to be part of it. And typically, that's a lot healthier than kind of going through these phases where you're always looking for something that's going to heal it. And then when it doesn't heal it, you go back down into the depths worse than you were to begin with. Does that make sense? There's a guy who lives in Pryor, Oklahoma, named Spanky Gibson. I can never remember his last name. His first name's not really Spanky, but Master Sergeant Spanky Gibson. Y'all know who this guy is? He's famous. You should really know. He's an Oklahoma hero. He was a war hero. He was in Iraq. and got shot in the knee, and over his violent protestations, the doctors amputated his leg at the knee. And he's the first soldier to ever go back into combat with a prosthetic. They put a prosthetic leg on. He's a triathlete. He's a marathoner. And he is. And he went back and served two more tours of duty with a prosthetic leg. He's on a first-name basis with President Bush, which I think is pretty cool. He was able to continue and to live because he accepted the fact that his leg wasn't there. And he leaned on his prosthetic. If he got out of bed every morning, "Lord, please heal my leg today. And I'm going to walk with confidence, believing that you've healed my leg," and got out of bed and tried to walk on that leg, he would have just fallen on his face every day. That's not getting him anywhere. But because he was willing to lean on his prosthetic, he was able to continue. He is able to continue a fruitful, joyful life. You might have to lean on a pharmaceutical. You definitely have to lean on a community. You need people in your life who know you, who know that you're prone to anxiety, who know that you're prone to an eating disorder, who know that you're prone to depression, and who are just going to walk with you and say, "That's okay. That's okay." Don't get crushed when you get sad. Just come and tell us, "I'm sad. Just walk with me. It's okay." Don't, for addicts, this is especially hard because the shame of relapse is so overwhelming that once again they go into hiding and get addicted all over again. And if we can take that shame away so that you can come out and you say, "Guys, I drank again last night," we can say, "Okay, well, okay. Let's stop doing that." We're not saying it's okay, so go ruin your life. We're saying, "Okay, let's move on. Let's not drink today. Let's walk together." Think in terms of living with coping, and think in terms of finding Jesus in your sickness instead of using Him to heal it. What I mean is this. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12 here. I think it's up there. Is it up there? Yep. Paul is praying, and he's praying about something, and he doesn't tell us what he's praying about, and I love that. I love the Holy Spirit's intentional omissions here. Like, wouldn't you just love to know what he's praying about? I mean, it's just an obsession, a New Testament obsession with people, you know. What's he praying for? Is it his blindness? Is it a, you know, sin issue? I love that we don't know. So whatever your problem is, stick it in the blank. "So to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with my weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Do you hear what's going on here? He's praying to the Lord. "Lord, please take away my addiction." And Jesus says, "No, I like you with that addiction. I like you better with it, because that addiction makes you come to me every day. And here's where you need to be." So instead of hating whatever your disorder is, whatever your issue is, instead of hating it and turning a blind eye to it, use it as a means to get to Jesus. "Jesus, I need you today." You hear what Paul says? "I will boast in my weakness. I'm so glad that I'm an addict. I'm so glad that I struggle with depression, because I find Jesus there." And when we do that, we let Him touch us in our very point of weakness. And instead of feeling shame and getting thrown into that shame, guilt cycle, instead of experiencing that shame, we experience love. And when we experience that love, we're healed. You see, that's how we begin to walk in freedom from addiction. It's not fixing the addiction, it's fixing your life so you don't need the self-medication. And you fix your life when you let Jesus touch your shame. How does that happen? A friend of mine A seminary professor told me this story. He said he went to seminary. He went to Belhaven College in the 50s, and the girl who ended up becoming his sister-in-law, she was born with a malformed finger. Her ring finger on her left hand was just a stub, basically. And she was dating a boy, and they'd been dating for a long time. They were pretty serious, and this was, you know, in the 50s at a Christian school, much more modest time when they weren't as free with their bodies as we are now. And he was actually talking to his friends about, you know, proposing to her. And one of his friends said, "Well, where are you going to put the ring?" And he said, "What do you mean?" And he said, "Well, she doesn't have a finger, a full finger. You're not going to be able to put a ring on that finger." He had no idea. She had hidden it from him their entire courtship. She had always kind of kept her hand closed and kept her hand behind her. And he had no idea. He was terrified. He was actually horrified by this. And he gets up and he just walked out of class and he ran across campus. And he went into the library where she was working. And he said, "Show me your hand." And so she put her right hand up there and he said, no, show me your other hand." She put her left hand up and he straightened her hand out. And he grabbed the malformed finger and he kissed it. And he said, "Don't hide anything from me ever again." That's what Jesus wants to do with you. Use your weakness, use your brokenness, your malady to let Him reach you. Confess, "I am never going to not be this depressed person, and I'm going to experience Jesus in that darkness." Let Him kiss you there. Let Him walk with you there. Use your maladies to get to Jesus. You can do that because He Himself knows how you feel. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may find mercy and find grace and help in time of need. Now, this is weird, right? I mean, this is the mystery of the incarnation. It's what we don't understand. It's why some people refuse to believe in God. They want to refuse to believe in a God that would leave a world that's so broken and painful as ours. And they say, if God exists, He would create a perfect world without suffering. And God's response to that is, "I've done that. It's called heaven. I want to live with you there one day. But for now, the world you actually live in is broken. It's hurting. It's suffering. And I could have destroyed that world, but I chose to redeem it because I love you so much, and I walked in that world with you." God Himself made the conscious choice to become a man and to suffer every weakness, every pain. He knows how it feels to have anxiety so great that sweat pours off Him like drops of blood. He knows what it feels like to be in such deep, deep, dark pits of depression that He would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He knows that feeling. And He's experienced it for you. And He will walk with you in your times of it. He feels you. He knows you. Let Him walk with you in it. Let Him be with you in it. And finally, not only does God know you and want to walk with you, but the church needs you. The church needs you not to cover up your weakness and hide behind a fake smile. The church needs you to do what Paul did, to glory, to boast in your weakness, so that you can minister to people with the same weakness. He says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." I want this church, as we grow up, to be a true no-judgment zone. I've kidded around about going down to Planet Fitness. I did call Planet Fitness one time, because that's their motto, no judgment zone. And I would love to get a couple of banners and put over the doors when you walk in. You're entering the no judgment zone. I think that would be hilarious. That'd be fun. You would giggle about it probably, shake your head and go, "Ah, Ricky." And, you know, blow it off like you do everything I say. But Putting up banners does not make us into a no-judgment zone. What would make us into a true no-judgment zone is if we stop putting on masks and pretending like everything is okay and start acknowledging our weakness and start acknowledging our sorrow, and we come to church so that everybody knows that everybody in this room is broken. And the only reason to come here is because you're broken. And that here you will experience fellowship of mutually broken people. And so it's okay. And you don't have to hide. And instead of people going, man, it really stinks for you that you're depressed. Hope you get better one day. You'll have people come alongside you and say, I struggle with depression too. Let me help you. Let me show you how I get through it. And we have the fellowship of weakness, which turns into the fellowship of the resurrection. That's our hope. That's our dream as a community. Please pray with me. Father, I do pray that you would help us to believe that those of us who are broken, we're not castaways, we're not useless to the community. Actually, those of us who are broken are the most important members of the community. Because the broken ones are the ones who can minister to people who are broken. Father, I pray for those in this room right now who have struggled their whole life feeling guilt and shame over their anxiety, over their addictions, over their depression. I pray that instead of feeling guilt and shame, they would feel accepted and loved and kissed. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.